All right. Good morning. Thank you for joining us on the stream this morning. You probably heard a couple times already during the announcements and such that this is the last week that we are pre-recording Things First Sunday morning. If you're watching this at 8 o'clock, I am actually live. It's 8:19 on Sunday. Everything else has been pre-recorded, but this will be my last time preaching to an empty church room, which is great. I'm glad to have done it for the last year, but excited to be moving on. So if you've gotten used to watching the stream at 8 o'clock, just know that that's not going to be an option next Sunday. You'll have to tune in at 9:30 or 11, and it'll actually be live. It'll be what's going on in the room as you watch. All right, we are going to be in Galatians 5 today, so turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. You've probably heard me say this before, if you've been around here a while, that I went to a very conservative Bible college in southwestern Ohio. It had a ton of rules and a demerit system to go along with those rules. There was a strict dress code. Men, we had to wear slacks. We had to wear a collared shirt. Had to be tucked in. And if you went anywhere on campus before 5 p.m., strict dress code. We had a curfew, had to be back in your dorms by midnight every day of the week. There was no drinking, dancing, tobacco, gambling, or television. We were not allowed to be alone with a member of the opposite sex. And violations of these rules brought varying degrees of demerits. And if you got enough demerits, you would be fined. And if you got even more, too many demerits, you could even be expelled. Now, the school, it was in the middle of the cornfields in Ohio, and most of the students were required to live on campus in the dorms, and none of the businesses in the local town were granted liquor licenses, so there was nowhere to buy alcohol in the town, and very few of the students were allowed to have cars. So there wasn't a lot of opportunity to get into trouble in the town. Now, contrast this with when I graduated. I moved to downtown Dallas to go to grad school, to go to seminary, and I lived in one of the worst neighborhoods in the city. My first year there, the house across the street was shot up in a drive-by shooting. I worked in a restaurant downtown, and I was out after midnight every night of the week. I didn't know anyone in the city, and nobody there cared if I lived or if I died. Very different experience. Now, at first, I was overwhelmed with just the enormity of this city compared to the cornfields of Ohio. I had to learn to create new rhythms for my life, when to go to sleep at night, when to wake up in the morning. I had to learn, to make good decisions, who to befriend, who to avoid, that kind of thing. But after a few months, I got used to my new life, and it was freeing. But then one day, I decided to go visit Brooke, who was still studying at the Bible College in Ohio. And as soon as I stepped foot on campus, a flood of memories came back. And I was just overwhelmed, and the only way I can describe the feeling is claustrophobia. I had gotten used to living in this sprawling metropolis where nobody cared if I lived or if I died. And so going back to the confines of this little Bible college with all the rules, it felt like returning to prison. And I felt like people were watching my every move, looking to see if I, did something wrong so they could give me some demerits. Now, to be fair, this is probably because, I was still only 22, and, since I wasn't a student there anymore and there was nothing they could do to me, I intentionally decided only to pack clothing that I knew were violations of the dress code. So some of that may have been on me, but it felt oppressive, okay? It felt like returning to prison after gaining a taste of freedom. So question for Facebook before we get started this morning. Think back to when you first left home. When you left home for the first time and got your first taste of freedom, what stands out to you the most about that season of your life? What do you remember? Challenges, exciting things. All right. If you were a slave or a prisoner and you were liberated, why would you ever want to return to slavery? You wouldn't, right? Or would you? As it turns out, this is exactly what the Galatians were considering in our passage today. Why? Why were they tempted to go back to slavery? What were they hoping to accomplish? And if obedience to the law was not the solution to their perceived problem, what was the solution? Well, all of those questions are going to be answered today. Before we get into it, I do want to get into the background of the book of Galatians, just so we can just remember what this whole book is about and how these chapters fit into the message of the book. The Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia. And the primary question of the book is, do Gentile Christians have to convert and become Jewish in order to be fully acceptable to God? There were some false teachers in Galatia. We now call them Judaizers. And these Judaizers were teaching the Gentile Galatians that it was not enough for them to have faith in Christ, that they also had to do all the Jewish stuff. They had to be circumcised, and they had to obey the Torah, which is the Hebrew word for the law of Moses. Now, Paul's argument in the book of Galatians is that this is not true, right? That nobody is going to be made right with God by works of Torah. That righteousness is found only through faith in Christ. And that's the theme of the entire book of Galatians. And that theme is going to carry over into chapter 5 that we're going to look at today. Galatians 5:1 is arguably the most important verse in the whole book. All right, everything that Paul has said to this point in the first four chapters of the book have been leading to this verse. And then everything Paul says after this verse kind of flows out of Galatians 5, verse 1. Last week, we saw Paul responding to a sermon given by the Judaizers. And the Judaizers, they were comparing the Gentiles in Galatia to Abraham's son Ishmael from the book of Genesis. Ishmael was the son of a slave woman, and the Judaizers were telling the Gentile Christians, they were saying, you know, if you don't obey the Torah, you are like children of the slave woman. If you want to be like Isaac, the child of the free woman, you need to be circumcised and obey the Torah. Right? That was the Judaizers' message. Now, last week, we saw Paul take this sermon and he like flipped it on its head and he said, no. Isaac, the son of the free woman, was a son of promise, right? And if you want to be children of the free woman, you have to be children of the promised Holy Spirit. Those who take on the law show themselves to be children of the flesh, and they will remain in slavery to their flesh. And Paul, he ends the chapter with this triumphant statement. He is like, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Right? It's like one of those amen moments. And Paul is going to continue that theme in chapter 5, verse 1. So I want us to look at it. Galatians 5, 1. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, like I said, Galatians 5, 1, arguably the most important verse in the whole book. It is the main practical point of the book and the main challenge that Paul has been building toward for the first four chapters that we've looked at already. And Paul says, Christ has set us free from sin and death, so stand firm. Like, don't go back. Don't submit to a yoke of slavery. Now, what does that mean? What is this yoke of slavery that Paul is referring to here? So a yoke, if you've never heard that term before, it refers to like this piece of wood or an iron that you would put over the neck of an ox to get it to pull your plow. And so it was also used as a common metaphor for submitting to a teaching. So for someone to, like, if they were going to decide to take on the Torah or submit to the teachings of the Torah, one metaphor that they would use is they would say, I'm taking on the yoke of the Torah. Jesus himself actually used this metaphor. In Matthew 11, 28 through 29, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So in Matthew 11, Jesus compares submitting to his teaching as taking on his yoke. But taking on a yoke was also a metaphor for slavery. There's like two different ways the image was used in common speech. In ancient warfare, after a battle, if your side lost, like if you surrendered, you would often be captured as a slave. And after the battle, if you surrendered, if you were being led off from the battlefield into slavery, often they would lay these yokes over your shoulders. And so taking on a yoke, it was an image of slavery. And so when he warns the Galatians, he's like, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. He's kind of combining these two images. He's telling them, don't go back to Torah, because taking on Torah, don't try to take it on as a means of justification, because to take on the Torah is to return to slavery. Now, he's going to make this graphically clear starting in verse 2. He says, look, I, Paul, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. All right. So these verses are, they're packed with good stuff, okay? So to this point in the book, Paul has been hinting at his main point. He's been making, he's been making theological arguments. He's been alluding to Old Testament stories. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 2, he just gets real. He gets right down to the point, and he says, look, Gentiles, if you get circumcised, Christ is going to be of no advantage to you. Okay? And believe it or not, this is actually the first time that Paul has mentioned circumcision by name in the book of Galatians. You've heard me talk about it many times in this sermon series, but that's only because I've read the whole book and I kind of knew where he was going and brought it forward to the places where he hinted at it. But for the Galatians, reading this the first time, this is the first time in which Paul comes right out and just explicitly says, Gentile Christians, you don't have to be circumcised. In fact, if you do get circumcised, Christ will be of no advantage to you. That's pretty harsh, right? That's pretty harsh. And then he even ups the ante. In verse 4, he says, if you do this, you are severed from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. Those are some pretty serious words. Why is this such a big deal? Severed from Christ? Like, why is this so serious? Well, he tells us in verse 3, Paul says, you know, you don't get to pick and choose which parts of the law that you take on and don't take on. The law is like a package deal. It is an all or nothing thing. You either take it all or you take none of it. So if you decide to take on circumcision, you are deciding to take on the rest of the law. And in effect, when you do that, you are telling God that the cross is insufficient. All right, you tracking with me, right? He's like, you don't get to pick and choose what parts of the law you take. If you take on circumcision, you take on all of the law. And if you take on all of the law and you seek to be justified by works of the law, you are essentially telling God that the cross is insufficient. You're falling away from Jesus. And remember what Paul said in chapter 2 of Galatians? He said, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness was through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So in chapter 2, Paul says, look, we died to the law and we now live by faith in the Son of God. Then in chapter 5, he says, look, if you take on the circumcision, you're taking on the whole law. And remember what I said in chapter 2, if justification is through works of the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So the logic is, if you take on circumcision, you're essentially telling God, I would rather be justified by works of the law and that the cross is not sufficient. Now, needless to say, we don't want to do this. And I know what you might be thinking. You might be thinking, Matt, does that really mean what it sounds like it means? I mean, does Paul literally mean that you can be severed from Christ? That you can fall away from grace? Or is Paul just trying to scare them? Well, I don't know. And frankly, I don't want to find out, okay? Whether Paul is being literal here and you can literally fall away from grace, or if he's just being metaphorical, regardless of how we interpret that phrase, the application is the same. This is not something that you want to do. Why then would the Galatians have wanted to do it? Why did they want to take on the law? Well, we talked about this last week. You remember, they wanted to take on the Torah because they wanted to be free from sin. Right? They wanted to be right with God. They wanted to be freed from slavery to sin. And the Judaizers told them, they said, look, if you want to be free from sin, you got to get circumcised. You got to take on the Torah. I can identify with the appeal of that. I can identify with those feelings of like, man, we want to be right with God, and this is what you say we need to do. All right. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, they are in prison in the city of Philippi. They have been arrested for spreading an illegal religion, and they are like beaten with rods, and they are fastened with fetters, chained together, and thrown into like the innermost cell of this dungeon, of this prison. It was a hopeless situation. But then at midnight, as Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns, there's this great earthquake, and their chains just fall from their hands, and all the jail cells just kind of open up on their own, and Paul and Silas are free. And in my favorite worship song, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," Charles Wesley, he uses this story of an image as an image for the freedom that's ours in the gospel. The fourth stanza of the hymn, it's not my favorite stanza of it, but it's probably the most popular. And this is what Wesley writes. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, and I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And those are great words. It is a great image of what the gospel does for us. Question for Facebook. What do you think about the words of that hymn? Can you identify? What has Christ freed you from, or how has God freed you? Romans 6, 16 through 17, Paul talks about our slavery to sin, and he says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one that you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Right? Paul, he described their situation as like you were enslaved to sin. And remember from last week, the Judaizers, they told the Galatians, they're like, if you want to be freed from this slavery, you got to take on the law. Paul disagreed. And he's like, nope. Taking on the law is the path to continued slavery. Confidence in your flesh is not going to give you this freedom that you want. In the Philippian jail, Paul was rescued by a miracle, right? Like he didn't get out of jail by his own flesh and his own abilities. God rescued him. And so it is today. Our only hope for rescue from slavery is the grace of God. And Paul tells us as much starting in verse 5. He says, and I love these verses. He says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I love those verses. Those verses are probably the most succinct explanation of Christian spirituality in the whole Bible. First, we see that life change only happens through the Spirit, right? In other words, it is an act of God. Only God can change us. And if we put confidence in our flesh, in our own abilities, we are always going to fail. And then Paul's like, okay, and how does the Spirit work? Works by faith. And not just any kind of faith that the Holy Spirit works through, faith in Christ, right? Your faith means nothing if it is not grounded in Christ. Remember, we talked about faith a couple weeks ago. I did a sermon where faith featured prominently. And in that one, I mentioned that the word faith, like to have faith, what it means, it conveys this idea of considering somebody else to be faithful. So in other words, to have faith in Christ is to consider Christ to be faithful to do what he says he's going to do. And it is that faith working through love that the Holy Spirit works through. Now, having made his main point, like you just tell Paul is just fired up and he just, Galatians 5, 1 through 5, he hits all of his points, you know, says what he wants to say. And now having made his point, he's going to go off script a little bit. It's like he had this brilliantly thought out theological treatise. And then randomly as he's going through it, he's like, you know what? I don't know what is wrong with you guys. And I am super frustrated at what is going down in your church. And he's going to get a little bit more colorful than that. Let's look at verse 7. He's like, man, you guys were running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. You know, I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. All right, so Paul's obviously a little bit frustrated here in these verses. He's like, I don't know why you are listening to these Judaizers. Their message is obviously not from God. And I am confident that God is going to straighten you out and he's going to hold these guys accountable. In verse 7, he literally says, in Greek, the literal language is, you were running so well, who cut in on you? Right? And so the image is like of, you know, if you've ever watched track, you know, where all the runners have their own lane that they got to stay in. So it's like you're running in your lane and somebody else like cut in on your lane and tripped you. That's the image he's going with. There's a lot of cutting language in these verses. Verse 12 is literally, I wish that those who are upsetting you would cut themselves off. And yes, that means exactly what it sounds like. Paul is like, you know, these guys that are like so obsessed with circumcision, I wish they'd just go one step further with that knife. You know, we were in Judges. I had a passage where I pointed out that there was a poop joke in the original Hebrew. And I made the point that if anyone ever tells you that your sense of humor needs to be more biblical, that poop jokes were not off the table. Well, here in Galatians 5, we get a, you know what, we're just moving on. Let's look at verse 13. Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom for an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So finally, the last three verses of our passage, Paul finally defines Christian freedom. And he says, you are called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And we've been talking a lot today about slavery. We've been talking about freedom. And Paul has anticipated a possible misunderstanding of his teaching. All right? And here, I want you to think about this question in your mind. I just want you to think about what slavery and freedom means. All right? What were we enslaved to? And what have we been freed from? You see, the misunderstanding that Paul anticipates is the idea that we have been enslaved to the law and we have been freed from the law. That is not the case. Okay? You see, if slavery was to the law and freedom is freedom from the law, then this whole idea of Christian freedom conjures up the image of like the movie Animal House, right? It's like, hey, we're no longer slaves to the law. The rules no longer apply. We can do what we want. We're free. But that is a misunderstanding of Christian freedom. Paul doesn't say that we were enslaved to the law. And he doesn't say that we were freed from the law. Paul says, when we were under the law, we were slaves to sin. See, the problem with the law was not that it introduced slavery. The problem with the law was that it was ineffective at freeing us from slavery. All right, I want to say that again. The problem with the law was not that it introduced slavery. The problem with the law was that it was ineffective at freeing us from slavery. And to return to the law is to return to slavery to sin. Christian freedom is not freedom from the law, it's freedom from the power of sin. So instead of Animal House, it's more like the Shawshank Redemption, right? In the Shawshank Redemption, Andy Dufresne, he is unjustly imprisoned. He suffers in prison for many, many years until finally he descends into what is essentially the grave, right? And then he comes back out on the other side, redeemed and free. And that is the image of Paul and Silas in prison. That is the image of Christian freedom. Paul says, through love, serve one another. Question for Facebook. How is God calling you to love right now? Martin Luther said, "The freedom of the Christian is slavery to love." And this is what Jesus himself said. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you." In other words, Jesus' love is the model for our love and the model of Christian freedom. And how did Jesus love? He says, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And he says, "And you are my friends." And that brings us to the table today. You know, I mentioned earlier that the fourth stanza of "And Can It Be That I Should Gain" is not my favorite stanza of the song. It's a really good one, but it's not my favorite one. My favorite one is the last one. And this is the stanza, the words of this hymn are what I think of every week as we come together at the table. I love these words from Charles Wesley. He reminds us of who we are in Christ. And this is what he says. He says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and I claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Now we come to the table today no longer as slaves to sin, but as friends of God. And we come to the table with boldness, knowing that in Christ we are clothed in righteousness divine. Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We have been redeemed from the curse of the law. We have been freed from slavery to sin. Jesus has brought us from life, from death into life, and he calls us his friends. Let's join him at the table. Let's remember him at the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, it is our confession that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have been set free from sin. And I pray for my brothers and sisters out there who are engaging in this live stream. If they don't feel that freedom, if they don't fully grasp the righteousness that's theirs in Christ and that they feel like there's more to do, if they're tempted to put confidence in their own flesh, I pray that you would remind them right now that the work is done, that the cross is sufficient and that they are made whole. Father, we worship you because of the work of Jesus on our behalf, and we come before your throne in boldness, knowing that we are clothed in the righteousness of God because of the work of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.